Just a brief review of what we covered in chapters 4 and 5. This section has to do with the, I guess you could say, the unfolding of the prophecy. And we're considering this, that it's something that unfolds through the process of time. Chapter 4 and verse 1, here there is a voice speaking with him saying, "Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this." So we understand then that there were going to be things either contemporary with John in his lifetime after this or very, very shortly after his life. Also in the first chapter and verse 1, things which must shortly take place. And then in verse 3, the time is near. So this would give us the indication that the prophecies which were revealed to John or shown to John for him to write, that these things would begin to unfold very shortly. And because of the scope of the book, for me and I believe for most of us here, when we come to the end of the book, we're looking at the end of life as we know it on earth. We're looking at the judgment day, the bringing in of the new and heavenly Jerusalem. We're looking at something that takes us beyond the scope of this temporal world in which we live. So we have to conclude then, if the events began shortly after John received his vision and they culminate in the end, then there must be something going on in between. We have this sandwich, we might say, of events, or contained in this sandwich are events that unfold. And here in the fourth chapter, we see a throne scene, and as we mentioned before, the throne scene usually has to do with something that introduces a sequence of events or some prophecy, or sometimes the heavenly scene will be there as a commentary on what had occurred. It will, or inject commentary in the midst. But usually it's something that takes us up and helps us to look down, and then we insert ourselves into the affairs of men again and what God has to say. The preeminent feature of all time from beginning to end is Jesus Christ. He is the issue of God. Therefore, all things revolve around Him. We might look at Him as being the axis for all events. He is the important thing that causes ramifications in the universe from the standpoint of whether we accept or reject Him. Men and women of old who accepted or rejected or who were looking forward to some good from God, everything hinges on what God has done through Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one thing we're impressed with in the book of Revelation is that God is in charge. God is the one who is behind all of this. He does not manipulate our wills, but He knows how we're going to act. He has set the rules. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He's the one who's put that into motion. And therefore, all events proceed because of His law. And He knows how it's going to turn out. He can see it. And of course, He is eternal. He has vision that we do not yet comprehend. In this throne scene, we see four creatures. And we stopped a while last time to discuss the symbolic imagery that we see in these creatures. Four creatures full of eyes, front and back. They had on one side a face of that of a lion, a calf, a man, an eagle, all around. And these things are suggestive. I think as we look at this, to me, it's a mistake to get the imagery so fixed in our mind that we think this is what they must look like in the presence of God. If we do this, aren't we selling the thing short, really? Is God really interested in the physical manifestation in the spiritual realm? Consider the picture of Jesus like a lamb slain, having seven horns and eyes all around. What do we make of that? How are we going to look at Jesus? What is the ultimate manifestation of Jesus in reality? In reality, He became one of us. He is what we shall become. And we are created in the image of God, but He is the second Adam. And this is really the fullness of His identity. These other symbolic pictures that we have, they give us characteristics of His power, of who He is, the nature of His being, and so also with these heavenly creatures having the four faces and their particular appearance. What we endeavor to do in looking at the various issue of a lion, calf, man, and eagle is just to derive some things that are found in the Bible with regard to these terms, and they are all suggestive of various characteristics that one may possess before the presence of God. The idea of power associated with the lion, the idea of sacrifice associated with the calf, the idea of being in the image of God associated with a man, and the idea of deliverance and swiftness and strength associated with the eagle. In the fifth chapter, we looked at the one who was found worthy to unloose the seals, seven seals on this scroll. And again, the idea of seven in sequence suggests a flow of time, a process of events unfolding, one seal at a time being opened, and the fulfillment of these words are established through the opening of that seal. It is Christ, it is the Lamb who was slain, who is found worthy to open that seal. What does that mean? Again, it emphasizes the point that all events spin around Christ. He is the one, He is the instigator, and it's the Heavenly Father's will who put Him in that position. So all events unfold because of Him. The person out here who says, I don't believe in Jesus, that's just a myth, well, that's on his head, and it has a profound influence on the kind of man he's going to be, how he's going to behave in his life. The person over here who takes the name of Jesus and says hallelujah and does what they want to do, perhaps she will have things unfold in her life, the influence toward her children and other people that will cause blasphemy in the world. And the Lord knows how these things will culminate, but through it all we have the Lamb who was slain for our sins, and we have our part, which is repentance. He's letting these things unfold. He's in charge. He knows how it's going to work. But the capacity for us to repent and to be renewed, this exists while heaven and earth still exist in the current state. But we want to go to the sixth chapter now. And before we enter into the sixth chapter, I'd like to refer you again to Daniel chapter 2. We discussed this somewhat on the Lord's Day when we talked about how that the kingdom shall not be left to others. In other words, Jesus will be in charge. It's not going to be something that the Lord is going to allow men to play games with. And, you know, from a historical standpoint, if you were to look into any kind of historical record about Christianity, this is Christianity. What you're going to find are men who play games with power, and it is not a witness of Christianity at all. The Lord is not head over those things. Satan has authored those things, but he's authored it in disguise. He knows how to appear as an angel of light. What the Lord has authored will remain whole and sound. It will remain clean, and it will fulfill His will throughout the ages or throughout the time that's remaining. He is in charge, and there will be those faithful who hold to His will. Perhaps they're not seen in history, perhaps they're not seen through reading the newspaper, but the Lord knows those who are His. He can see His people. The world cannot recognize His people. As long as men and women are lifted up with pride or have their attention focused on something else, unless they're brought to a condition of seeing their own need, they can't see Jesus, nor can they see His people. So what largely is represented as Christianity is not. So here we have, it shall not be left to other people. And yet is a very powerful thing. Now I'd like to kick off the sixth chapter by considering what's written in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone, which was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. That stone became a great mountain, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the focal point on this verse I want to consider is that it broke in pieces. In other words, there are effects to the Lord coming to be among us. There are outcomes which occur because of Jesus Christ. Now we might say, well, this image, what it stood for, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian kingdoms, the Roman Empire. Well, at least the Roman Empire was alive in Jesus' day, but weren't the rest of these kingdoms already over with? How can the kingdom of heaven have anything to do with those? But yet, we consider the kingdom of heaven in prospect in the faith of the men and women of old who lived under the first covenant. They were looking forward for one who was to come. Their lives were based on the hope of the coming of the Messiah. Everything that God invested in them was for the purpose of the Messiah. So even the Babylonian Empire, we might say, mingled itself with the promise of Christ. And there were ramifications. There were things that the empire suffered because of the treatment of the people of God. And we might say that through these various kingdoms, the despotism of the Babylonian Empire, the nature of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Hellenistic philosophical mode of the Grecian Empire, the love of law and power in the Roman Empire, these things in measure are still with us today. They still animate the imaginations of men and the desire to shape the world in various ways. Does the kingdom of heaven prevail over these things? Yes, indeed it does. Although to the naked eye it doesn't appear so, but in truth it does. Here we see destruction. And what we're looking at in the sixth chapter is the bringing low of that power which brought Jesus to his death. Well, we might say, well, the Jews were the ones who were responsible for the death of Jesus. Yes, but it was Pontius Pilate who washed his hands and delivered him to be crucified. It was the Roman Empire, ultimately, that executed him. In the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, we'll look at this later on, the idea of this great dragon coming after the woman and her child. This ultimately culminates in the work of the Roman Empire. And the question that might be presented in the minds of believers who are living contemporary with John, what about this empire that is persecuting us? What about this empire that is causing us so much misery because we have faith in the Lord, our brothers and sisters fed to the lions, being burned alive? What's going to happen? And I think that's what we're looking at here. So, chapter 6, verse 1, when I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see," and I looked. Now, just for a moment, we'll find that in four of the seals that are opened, we find one of the four living creatures coming to John and saying, "Come and see." Something in this angelic being, something in the power that surrounds him, brings him to John and says, "Come and see." And it bids us, and it bid him to look at something happening. And what we'll see is something happening in the earth. Come and see. Now, the remaining seals deal with something different, and hopefully we'll get into that this evening. But here, he says, "Come and see." And this is repeated four times for four different occasions. So in verse 2, "I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, this white horse, it finds its way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, where we have these horses that are introduced. Now, they're not the same color exactly. They're a little bit different, but they suggest the same thing. Let's go back. For example, let's take to the sixth chapter of Zechariah and verse 1. "I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horse is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country.' Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.'" So we have the idea that this is a vision of something happening in the earth, isn't it? "And they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" This quite possibly could have referred to the easing of the political oppression by the Persian Empire and the allowing of the children of Israel to go about the business of rebuilding the temple. But what it has to do is with events in the earth, the kind of conditions that might exist, whether of war or of peace or of famine, things like this. And we might say that this always is occurring in one degree or another. There's always a rise, and there's always a fall, isn't there? We don't expect that any kingdom of the earth will stand. Hopefully we believe this is true. I know some brethren sometimes are really hung up in America. We should be good American citizens, but we must never put the nation of America before the kingdom of God and think that this is where everything is happening. God knows how to raise up faith and power from remote areas and from most unlikely sources. So we don't want to put too much stock in America. I'm thankful to live here. I'm thankful for the prosperity. But this is just another nation among nations. Hopefully it has provided good service in its time, but we can't hang our hat on it. Not really. Not when we're dealing with God's business. We're members of the kingdom of heaven. We are members of the holy nation of God, and that takes precedent. So here we have events in the earth and trouble, good and evil, going on in the earth. Well, let's look at this first seal. It looks like a good thing, doesn't it? A white horse. There's a bow, there's a crown, there's conquest. I would like to place this within the time period of about between 96 and 180 A.D. This is the Roman Empire going full-blown. The Roman Empire is doing quite well at this time. It extended its territory to its maximum, and its prestige and power arrived at its peak during this period of time. It was not necessarily a good time for the church. There were emperors who had a lackadaisical attitude, and there were others who were more harsh. One of the more enlightened emperors, the last during this period of time, his name was Marcus Aurelius, and he's considered to be the philosopher king. He's thought to be, here's a gentle spirit. He's interested in philosophy and knowledge, good manners, and all of this type of thing. But he respected the old ways of the empire. He respected the old gods and attitudes, and he distrusted Christianity. And he leveled persecutions against the church. He thought it was a bad thing for the emperor. So success of civilization doesn't necessarily mean comfort for the church. We love civilization. It's good to have roads. It's good to not be overly worried about crime and things like this. But it doesn't necessarily mean that the powers which be will always be our friends. They will not always seek our well-being. And yet that's God has designed for law and order in the earth. And he's not made the kingdoms of this world to be arms of the church or to be manifestations of the kingdom of heaven. They have a different job to do. And sometimes that job has blinders on and good people get killed. Well, here we have a period of time from 96 to about 180 where the empire thrived. Let's move on to the second seal, verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Let's read on. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And then verse 7, the fourth seal. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Incidentally, with death, I believe, has to do with plague, with the bringing in of disease that would take people. So here we have these events occurring. They're associated with this imagery of these horses. And each horse has a rider, and you get the idea that some wave of events is occurring with these horses going out into the earth. And it is a successive wave of events. Now, the reason I lumped the last three of the four horses together is because I think they're kind of rolled up into one. They sort of, you have a period of time where one thing just quickly begets another and another, and it's sort of a self-feeding kind of a thing, a whirlpool that sucks people down to death. From the years about 235 to 284, we have the end. The year 235 is considered the end of the Peace of Rome, and it's counted with the assassination of an emperor by the name of Alexander Severus. a period of about 49 years followed, where some 25 emperors were made and killed. Only two of them I found died of natural causes. So what do we have? 23 emperors assassinated during this period of time. Not a peaceable time for the empire. Not a good time for the empire. There were many incursions from foreign powers outside of the bounds of the empire. They had civil wars within. There was a lot of upheaval and destruction. I think that's the idea of the fiery red horse. There's a lot of bloodshed going on, a lot of warfare, civil conflict, and also conflict with others. And yet I want to roll this all together, because when you have bloodshed and conflict, when you have war, other things just naturally follow. And the third seal, I think, would be a natural outcome of warfare, scarcity and want. Times of trouble. I used to work with a guy in Lawrence, Kansas. He was a cabinet maker. He was German, and he lived during World War II. And we were commenting, talking about different things. And he says, "Yes, my mother told me when I was a boy, eat. The time may come when you may not be able to." So they were kind of fattish at that time. They ate. They enjoyed the good life, you know, that kind of a thing. And he says, "You know, my mother was right. When the war came, we got pretty thin." I expect so. We've seen pictures of refugees and people who lived in Europe during that period of time, and they were not the plump, jolly Europeans sometimes we think about. So it is a time of scarcity and want during war, and then with that comes other things, comes horrible things of disease and famine. Now, I'd like to read an excerpt from from the Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And this little paragraph, I think, to me, helps to see how this works, how these three horsemen kind of are rolled together in one. Quote, "A long and general famine was a calamity of a more serious kind. It was the inevitable consequence of rapine and oppression, which extirpated the produce of the present and the hope of future harvests. Famine is almost always followed by epidemical diseases, the effect of scanty and unwholesome food. Other causes, however, must have contributed to the furious plague, which from the year 250 to 265 raged without interruption in every province, every city, and almost every family of the Roman Empire. During some time, 5,000 persons died daily in Rome, and many towns that had escaped the hands of the barbarians were entirely depopulated." Now, that's within this framework of time. So we see in a fairly short period of time, 235 to 284, what is that, 49 years, something like that? Terrible, terrible time. And here he describes the kind of ravaging that went on. It does seem to fit, doesn't it? Here's the Roman Empire. Here's the empire that has been so vicious against the people of God. And in its pride and glory, shortly thereafter, it's brought to a very low condition and a very terrible condition. So let's move on into the ninth verse. Maybe I ought to open it up for questions. Do you have any questions on these four horsemen and the things that they represent? Yes, I believe so. In other words, you could probably parse it out. You know, one has to go before the other, the warfare, the strife. But it seems like the other two follow hard on its heels, so to speak. It's pretty well rolled into one. Where you have war, you're going to have famine and disease, and pretty soon it's going to be a very terrible situation for people to live in. Now, the fifth seal, we move out of the earthly dimension, and we come back, I guess you could say, to a heavenly vision or something that's outside of the earth, but it has to do with those who have been slain, those who died. Verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. This indicates that there would be a period of time, and there was a period of time in which the pagan Roman Empire went on into the future, and there were many persecutions which occurred after this. The Roman world largely looked at Christianity as being something what we would call pagan or idolatrous. In the beginning, they looked at it as a sect of Judaism, a part of the people of the Law of Moses. After all, they knew the Law of Moses. They taught from the Old Testament as well as the things of the New. They honored the things that were written in the Old Testament. In the beginning, they were the people of the Old Testament. They went from one covenant to the next in a single generation. And so there was that idea that this is a part of what the Jews do. But later on, as it went out into the Gentile world and the Gentiles began to embrace this more and more and more, it was looked at as an apostasy from the old gods and the old ways. And those who did not believe came to the point where they began to be very disparaging in their considerations of Christians, kind of the way things are shaping up today in our society and throughout the world, throughout Europe and other places. There's kind of a disparaging attitude. Those superstitious people, those people who are standing in the way of progress, those people who really don't understand what knowledge really is. And why do they do these things, and why do they inject their supposed moral superiority on us, this type of thing? Well, it went on back then, and they were accused of many things, even to the point, it was kind of an irony, they were accused of having their Lord's Supper in secret, and that the rumor was out that they would actually have orgies during the Lord's Supper, and that they would kill babies during this time. This kind of stuff was going on in the empire by the pagan Roman Empire, that kind of thought toward Christians. And the thing that's ironic is a little later on, the apostasy, this orthodoxy which rose up in the name of Jesus, leveled the same accusations against the Jews, and it also leveled those same accusations against believers who did not go along with the orthodoxy. This is what they do in their secret enclave. They have these orgies, and they have babies, and they take the babies and kill them, and then they eat them for the Lord's Supper. They would say these things among one another. It was the pagans who started that mode of thinking, but the orthodoxy wasn't any better. In fact, they were worse because they were claiming to represent Jesus. But this is pretty much how the empire looked at it. I'd like to list a few persecutions of note. This kind of goes back a little bit to the year 202. There was an emperor. He was one of the group called the Severus Emperors, and he persecuted very harshly in the area of Carthage in Egypt. There was an emperor by the name of Caracalla. From 211 to 217, he persecuted in North Africa. 235 to 238, an emperor by the name of Maximinus, he put forth an edict against Christianity, and it was, here's an edict against the faith, and the persecution was very severe in Asia Minor and Palestine. 248, this was considered to be the 1,000th anniversary of the Roman Empire. So you can imagine how it would be. This would be a wonderful time for the Roman Empire, and yet they were, in that period of time, they were having a lot of trouble. And so what did they do? In their patriotism, they have to find a scapegoat, somebody to blame for all their troubles. Here we're this great empire. We've been here for 1,000 years. These are the people who are causing all the trouble. The gods must be angry at us because we allow this type of thing. And so they blame their troubles on Christianity. There was a man by the name of Decius, and at this time he instigated, it's quote-unquote the first universal and systematic persecution of the Christianity. Now here, when I read these things from history, whenever it says Christianity, we have to take into account that at this time there is an apostasy already in place, and it's growing more and more strong. We have people out there, like, you know, you might say, kind of like Billy Sunday on the one hand, or you've got a faithful sister who's just out here working in her garden, on the other hand. But as far as the pagan world is concerned, it doesn't make any difference. If you wear the name of Jesus, you're wearing the name of Jesus, Christianity. And so the just and the unjust were suffering during this period of time a great deal. At this time, it was considered to be a universal thing. Let's go through the entire empire and wipe it clean. 251 to 253, an emperor by the name of Gallus, he persecuted, but he was a little bit milder, according to the record. And then 257 to 259, there was one by the name of Valerian. He was more harsh. So then we have a period about 260 to 303. There was a period of time of respite, a little bit of rest from persecution. And the last big one came along somewhere between 303 and 312. It began with a man by the name of Diocletian. He looked at Christianity as a threat to the empire. And the commentary on this is, by this time, the quote, and I think we're looking at the apostasy here, what we have is something that's more highly organized. It's something where you have leadership that's in power, centralized authority, and it's starting to move out we might say have influence and direction over a wide geographical area. Now, how does the Church of our Lord actually operate? Do we have a centralized authority here in the earth? We don't. It's a heavenly authority. And as we had mentioned before, sometimes people confuse this and they say, well, you know, you guys just don't gel together very well. You know, I see churches all over the country say Church of Christ, and there are all these different flavors, and they don't always agree, and they're, you know, all this kind of a thing. And yeah, I know, sometimes it kind of smells, doesn't it? But on the other hand, it kind of smells good to know that we are not bound by men, but we are bound by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will answer. If we're hard-hearted and if we abuse other people in the name of the Lord because we think we've got the corner of the market on the Bible, we'll answer. But if we're faithful, if we're meek and gentle as the Lamb was, and if we uphold the truth in the righteous spirit of the Lord, there will be a well done, thou good and faithful servant also. But here, what was going on in the days of Diocletian was something that was becoming highly organized. And he could see this, and he didn't see this as, oh, that's just religion, these are just people who are chasing after their God and their vain vision. He was looking at the structure, the organization. Here is something that can mobilize people. And when people can be mobilized, you have a threat to authority. If you can get people to do things at a moment's notice, if you can get them going in a certain direction and they will follow because they believe this is God's will, this is a threat. This is how he looked at it. And so we're going to get rid of that threat. We don't want any organization like that in our empire. And so he went about to bring great persecution against the people of God. So here we have in this vision of the fifth seal, those who had been slain. Now, you get the idea that these were the ones who suffered up until the time of the great upheaval that three of the four horsemen represented. But after that, there was a period of time where the empire fairly well prospered. They got back on track. There was more sound and solid leadership, and at the same time, more severe. So they were told, you must wait on your brethren who will be killed as you were. An interesting thing to me is their spirit here. They were looking for vengeance. They were looking for an end to this and for the people who had brought this harm on them to be brought low. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? What does that stand for us? Should we carry that kind of spirit? Are we looking for vengeance at the present time? Well, we understand our lot, our job, is to uphold the hope of redemption for the lost. If we face a judge who is cruel, a judge who hates Christianity, our job is to uphold the gospel of peace. That doesn't mean that we become the doormat and we just let anything happen. We can say words that convict, but words in the right spirit so that that individual knows that it is not of this world. It's not the same spirit of the world. It's a spirit that calls the lost to come home. We can do that. That's what we're supposed to do here. But it does not take away the fact that vengeance is in the hand of God. There is vengeance, and vengeance is a righteous thing. We live in a time when vengeance has been poo-pooed. It's been looked upon by many political-minded people as something that belongs to a savage kind of people. When in reality, vengeance, that's a godly thing. God will bring vengeance. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Christ. As we looked in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, we understand that the powers that be, like the Caesars or the presidents or whatever our civilization structure is, those powers do have the right to take life. He is an avenger. He can avenge in order to have law and order on the earth. That's a part of it. There must be an answer for lawlessness, and it must be dealt with in kind. That is from God. And it's a very old thing that God has put in place after the flood. You remember what the Lord laid out for mankind. It wasn't just Noah and his people, because Noah and his people are our people. We all come from Noah. And He said, if a man kills another man, by man his blood must be shed. That's kind of like breathing in a way. It's like having pain in childbirth. We just can't survive as a society very long without it. It's integral to our existence. So, be that as it may, they're crying out for vengeance here, and we can see why, because of the bloodthirsty nature of the empire. Questions or comments on the fifth seal? Yes, I believe that's what we see. The souls that had been slain, these are people that had gone through it already. They're with the Lord. They're at peace. Now, they're not raised from the dead to die no more, but they're in a condition where... Why do you think? Forward-looking. I think that's good. That's a good description. They're wanting things to occur. You know, here on the earth, I know I was more forward-thinking before I got married, because at that time I had no strong ties in the flesh. I had brothers and sisters in Christ, but it was like, you know, if I were to die, that, you know, nobody was depending on me that much. And so it really was quite liberating for that little period of time to have that sense of freedom. You know, if I die, no, it's okay. But, you know, once I got married, that changed, because now there's somebody who's a part of my life. And then when children came, it became even more pronounced. You know, I'm needed here. So I lost that forward-looking point of view, you know. But here, they're on the other side. It seems to be natural with that realm that they would be forward-looking. Fulfillment. Everything brought to a conclusion. And we look for that. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Even John, who was among the living on the earth, had that attitude. Come quickly. Yes.
We see David as a man after God's own heart in the book of Psalms, multiple times asking for God to stand up for, to take vengeance on those who speak ill of the Lord's God. Mm-hmm. So I see those same things. Here you have David, a man after God's own heart, who made his mistakes, but who God describes that way, and his mindset about vengeance, and doing it quickly. Mm-hmm. And then these same individuals here, who are now in that other world, who can see things as they ought to, understanding the necessity and the urgency.
Good point. And when Israel was established as an earthly nation under God, God's founding, they were given that power to exact vengeance, to do this, to enemies without and sinners within. They had that power to do it. And this is one of the things that the world oftentimes will pick up on. You know, they'll see the genocide of the book of Deuteronomy, and they'll say, you know, this is really what religion gets down to. not willing to see the purpose of God behind it all and what fruit was born out of it. His mercy endures forever. One has come through whom redemption is given to the whole world. Right now, that's our charge. That's our responsibility, is to uphold redemption. And within that, we can uphold the fear of the Lord, that vengeance is coming. That's a part of the package. But it's not like putting a gun to somebody's head or torturing somebody, because all of that can only be perceived through faith. You can only appreciate the second coming of Christ and the vengeance of God if you have faith. If you don't have faith, it's just air. You know, it's just so many words as far as its effect, its immediate effect. Let's go into the sixth seal real quick. I'd like to at least wrap up this chapter. I was hoping to wrap up the seventh chapter. I think I was naive. But hopefully we'll get through the seventh chapter in short order, though. We won't spend a lot of time on it. But in this sixth seal, now I've got some handouts here if anybody's interested after the services are over. If you want to grab one, feel free to do it. I tried to outline the unfolding of events with regard to the apostasy's development, because it's that development of the apostasy that ultimately brought about a collapse of the pagan Roman Empire. And we want to consider this. The Roman Empire, a civil empire, a civil society, at one time had paganism as its characteristic, and then for a period of time, some 150 years or so, it had quote-unquote Christianity as its characteristic. It was known as a Christian empire. And how did it come to be that way? Well, we discussed that a little bit. This is something that Diocletian could see. He could see things moving along in the empire that he saw as a threat to his standing. We'll see that the pagan Roman Empire finally did come to an end, and it came to an end because of the rise of this orthodoxy and what it represented. And so that's what this sixth seal is all about, I believe. And so the little handout will outline in more detail the rise of that development. So, verse 12, when I looked, he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Now, that symbolic language is well documented in the Old Testament, and it's always used to describe the collapse of a kingdom on the earth, or a collapse of earthly power in one way or another. We can see it in the very beginning in the book of Genesis when it talks about the sun, moon, and stars and their creation. The greater light he made to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars also he gave for signs and for seasons. You have the principle of rule stated. It's set forth right there in the first chapter of Genesis. And then later on we see it, that same idea being used in principle, in symbol, when Joseph in his dream had the dream of the sun and moon and the 11 stars paying obeisance to him. Right there is a fundamental picture. These are powers that be. The 11 stars, of course, the foundation for the nation of Israel, not excluding Joseph by any means. But you have that idea there of a power in the earth. In the 13th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we have a picture of the burden against Babylon. And we have the same kind of language used to describe the downfall of that power. In the book of Ezekiel, the same kind of language is used to describe the downfall of Egypt and the end of Pharaoh's power. The sun not giving its light, the moon being darkened, the stars falling from the heaven. That's used again and again and again. Jesus used it to describe not only the fall of Israel in 70 AD, but I believe that same symbolic language is broad in its context. When we think of this world is not our home. All of the empires of men are subject to this kind of vision. But here, it's talking about the pagan Roman Empire, the distinct characteristic of that empire, and it's brought to an end. The sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In 311, there was an edict of toleration toward Christianity. Galerius, Constantine, and Licinius, they issued an edict of toleration in the month of April, 311, And it did not entirely end persecution, but it made a big statement that brought a great deal of it to a halt. At this time, there were four emperors who were working supposedly in concert, and there was one who still continued the persecutions. In 312, we find Constantine finally coming into his own right. He had this the victory. There was a power struggle with a couple of the empires, this Maxentius and Dea. They upheld paganism, and Constantine and another emperor by the name of Licinius, they upheld the idea of Christianity. You can already see it's kind of like a political hot potato here. And why is that? Well, they're looking at a constituency. They're looking at a power base. This is going to be the best for me, and it's going to be the best for the empire, is the way they're looking. And so there was conflict. On October 28, 312, there was a battle in which Constantine faced Maxentius at the Saxaruba. There's a river, and supposedly the myth is, maybe he saw it. I do believe people can have intense hallucinations because of their mindset. But he saw a symbol like this, which indicated the first two letters of Christ, of the name of Christ. And it was told to him in his vision, go and in this sign conquer. Well, that sign's still used in some places today for religious rituals and things. But the first two letters of the term Christ. I am not a Greek scholar, but chi and rho, and they're put together in one. Okay. So here we have the idea then that he's going to do this in the name of the Lord. In 312 through 313, somewhere in there, there was an edict called the Edict of Milan. And at this time, great benefits, great relaxation of persecution, and great benefits were bestowed upon Christianity. 313, there were two emperors at this time who brought up a renewal of the persecution, but it did not last very long. 319, clergy was made exempt from taxes. By 319, private sacrifices by pagans were prohibited. In other words, they had to go into the public arena. They couldn't have their private devotionals by law. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. In 321, legacies were given or granted. The churches could receive property benefits if people desired to do that. And then finally, in 321, Sunday work was forbidden. Here we have the first blue law coming into effect. And then we come to the controversy surrounding Arius, the Arian doctrine. And we discussed this earlier. Jesus is a created being according to this man. And there were those who sided with the idea, no, he's a part of the Godhead. Well, what do you do if somebody says this to you? Do you take it before the judge? I've got a Jehovah's Witness friend. Should I take him before the judge? Should I figure out a way to shoot him because he believes this and he holds to it because he's got all this Jehovah's Witness stuff in his house? Is that what I should do? Essentially, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, is that Jesus is a created being, perhaps an angel, that type of thing. But for those who are of the faith, this is not our objective. Our objective is not to jail, to sequester, oppress those who believe differently. That's not our job. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do any of that. He allowed the scribes and the Pharisees to go their way. I mean, he taught. Sometimes he taught very severely against them. But he never raised a finger to bring harm to them. He never raised a riot of people to go against them or to go against the empire. To me, this is one of the outstanding things of Jesus' ministry. Many times he had great crowds, but never once was there riot. Never once was there hint of rebellion in the empire. Pontius Pilate would have heard about that. Herod would have known about that if there was any hint of rebellion. And yet Jesus had these great crowds and none of that occurred. There was one time they tried to make him a king and he put that down real fast, didn't he? He didn't allow them to do that. Different spirit altogether. But here we have a spirit that in the name of Jesus, we're going to put these people down. We're going to stop them in their tracks. And we're going to get our way in the empire. And because this controversy occurred, Constantine was unwilling that it should go much further. Apparently it was roiling enough and causing too much disturbance, and he wanted to settle it down, so he called for a council. This is the Nicene Council in 325 AD, and of course they sided with those who believe in the Trinity, that idea. Oh, that's wonderful. He believes like we do, and he enacted laws to kill people who held on to the writings that opposed it. And had teeth. Wouldn't that be amazing to have teeth? What we're doing here, would you like to have teeth? Would you like to be able to put other people to death because they don't follow the way we follow? That seems like a strange thing, but it's very common, isn't it? It's very natural. The Muslims do this. They take that in real easily. And we shake our head, but no, people did that in the name of Jesus. They did that same thing. I do believe we've got religious mentality around here that with the right amount of pressures and the right kind of demagogue, that same spirit could be resurrected very quickly and brought into play. I remember talking with a woman one time, and we had a little booth there at Eldon at the Turkey Festival, and a lady came by. We had a sign out there, and one of the things we had written was a deal where it has to do with when Jesus, it's in the second chapter of John, I think, and it says he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man and had no reason that anyone should testify of man. And the woman came by and she saw that and she said, "What does that mean?" And I tried to explain to her, well, in the Lord, you can't take a political avenue of being conservative or liberal. You can't side with any political group in Christ. We're here for the lost. And she said, You're worthless. You're useless." In her idea, the holding up the hope of salvation to the lost, that was not the issue. Stopping abortions was the issue. But the rest of this is just so much religious nonsense. You know, we got to do something here in the earth. I asked her the question. I said, "Don't you think Jesus wants the lady who has committed an abortion or the people who are involved in abortions, doesn't he want them to repent? Doesn't he want their salvation?" And she said, "You're useless." And she walked away. Now think of, you get 100,000 people thinking this way and stirred up in the right direction. What are you going to get if they have teeth? We're going to have trouble if they have teeth. I think it may come to that. I don't know. Maybe we're looking at the atheism and all the stuff that's going on, but there's an undercurrent of something else happening. And it may take wings and fly. Who knows? A lot of pressures, but we still have to hold to the course. And maybe I better close here. I've kept you 5 minutes over, and I know it's late, and many of you are tired, and you need to get home and go to bed. So we'll shut it down here. Questions or comments before we finish? Well, I thank you for your good attention, and God willing, we'll pick up with the seventh chapter. We want to extend the... Should we do that?
Yeah, go ahead.
You can do that. Why don't you do that?
No, you can do that.
All right. I'll
just go read this off.
All right. Well.